Today we're continuing our series called Never the Same. We've been looking at characters, both Old Testament and New, who had encounters with God. We started off by looking at the life of Noah. Then we moved into Moses and Job. And today we're looking at the life of Abraham. And really today is about faith. The faith that Abraham demonstrated. And when you think about the nature of faith, faith by its very nature requires us taking a risk. It's an act of trust by which we commit ourselves to someone or something else. I think for many of us, faith begins with looking up to our parents and trusting that they love us and are going to care for us and have our best at heart and in mind. And faith is really simply belief in the object of our trust. So as we grow up, it's having faith in our parents, then maybe it's faith in our teachers or in our employers, and then maybe our spouse, and so it goes throughout life. And really the power of our faith rests in the object of our trust. The power of our faith rests in the object of our trust. Many times Abraham is seen as this great giant of faith, and really, as you're going to see today, that's not really the case, but he certainly placed his faith in God. God was the object of his trust, and that's why our faith can rest in God, as a newborn rests cradled in the arms of a loving mom, so we can rest and trust in God. Faith is so important in the Bible that it's mentioned over 300 times. And we have to begin as our starting point with God. Faith is not about starting with us. It's not starting with our own human effort. It's not about our own self-sufficiency, but faith begins with God. And it begins by believing that he exists. Hebrews 11:6, the one who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we believe that he exists, we believe that he cares, and then believing that his love for us is real. I want to begin today by looking at Genesis 12. We're going to look at Genesis 12, 1 through 4, as we walk through the story of Abraham. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 12 through 22 today. We're not obviously reading all of that, but little snippets, and I'll guide you as we kind of go through this and talk as we go. But let's begin in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham departed as the Lord had instructed, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. Biblical genealogies indicate for us that Abram is the 10th generation from Shem, Noah's son. And so if you think about it, it had been 10 generations of people since God had last spoke, when God had given humanity a blessing and a promise after the flood. Now, after the judgment of the Tower of Babel that we saw in chapter 11, in chapter 12 now, God speaks a blessing to the world again through the person of Abram. When God appears to Abram, he's living in Haran. It's a town northwest of Mesopotamia. And Yahweh's command that Abram go is followed by three details and three promises. The details are that he's to leave his country, his birthplace or his homeland, and his father's household. And the three promises are, first of all, that God will show him a land. It ends up being the land of Canaan, as we see in verse 5. And secondly, God would make him into a great nation. Abram is going to experience this miraculous multiplication whereby he and Sarai will populate a generation and multitudes of people as numerous or too numerous to count, more than the stars in the heavens or the sand on the seashore. And all of this, even though Abram and his wife Sarai at the time are beyond childbearing age. And please understand, as we talk today, I'm going to be using interchangeably the names Abram and Abraham, because God changed his name from Abram to Abraham, and we'll talk about what that means, and God changed Sarai's name to Sarah, and all that that means for us. Well, the third promise is that God would make his name great, that God would leave him a legacy, that generations to come, his descendants would know who he is and the blessings that he provided for us. So God would give him land, God would turn him into a great nation, and God would make his name great. And as we see throughout these promises and these texts, the blessing was not just for Abram or Abraham, but also for those who would be blessed through him. Throughout Scripture, we see that it's not just about us and how God wants to use us and bless us, but it's about us assimilating and receiving the blessings of God so that we can in turn be a blessing to those around us. Notice Abram's response in verse 4. It says that he went out immediately. There's no note of argument, no questions, no discussion. Part of Abram's faith was that he took God at his word, and his response seems to be immediate. And we also notice that he's 75 years old when he leaves. Abram's response to God's command was immediate action. His faith is demonstrated through that action, not words, but rather action. He gathered up his wife, his nephew, and all of his possessions and started out the long journey to up the Euphrates River to the land that God had promised him and would show him, the land of Canaan. And things weren't all that easy for Abram, because the land was now full of unfriendly strangers, namely Canaanites, people unfamiliar to him. There was also a famine in the land. There ended up being this disastrous trip to Egypt when Abram tried to convince everybody that Sarai was his sister and not his wife, and that led to all kinds of trouble. His nephew Lot would eventually leave, and war would break out. And throughout all of this, I'm sure that Abram was wondering when God's promise would be fulfilled and when he would end up having children. The first question I see for us is, what's our response when God talks to us? How do we react when God tells us to do something that maybe is out of our comfort zone or something that just is unfamiliar, an uncharted territory for us? I love the fact that Abraham was immediate in his response, and oh, that we might be the same. There's really three lessons that I want for us to look at today as we look at Abraham's encounters with God. I'm sure you could find a lot of different lessons, but I've chosen to focus upon three today. And the first lesson that stood out to me as I was looking at these different passages and texts that had to do with Abraham and his life was that, number one, sometimes blessings involve sacrifice. Sometimes blessings involve sacrifice. We notice in chapter 12 here that God's promise to bless him and to show him a land and to make him into a great nation and to make his name great required the sacrifice of leaving his homeland, his birthplace, trusting God, stepping out in faith, leaving all that was familiar and secure, his network of friends and contacts, his connections. For me, my story began in 1991, where I had finished Fuller Seminary. I was a year out of seminary. Our first daughter, Amanda, was born. She was about 1 year old, and I received a call to go and be a youth pastor on Walnut Creek in Northern California. And at the time, now looking back, that doesn't seem like such a big thing. But at the time, that was a huge thing to leave Southern California, because both Denise and I had grown up in Southern California. All of our friends, all of our family and relatives, our network of connections and people that we relied upon, everything familiar to us had to do, excuse me, with Southern California. And understand, when we went in the early part of 1991, this was before the internet. So we didn't have the same connection that we had that we have today. This was before all the social media that we enjoy today and the connectedness that that brings. It was a huge step for us to go to a place where we virtually knew no one and start a new life, away from our parents, taking their only grandchild away from them. And that was a tough thing. But God worked through that, and we saw God bring about blessings because of the sacrifice. It was tough, but God honored that call very much. Let's move on to chapter 15. I want to look at verses 1 to 6, first of all. In chapter 15, this is what we read. "Sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you, and your reward will be great.' But Abram replied, 'O sovereign Lord, what good are all of your blessings when I don't even have a son? Since you've given me no children, Eleazar of Damascus, a servant in my household, will inherit all my wealth. You've given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be my heir.' Then the Lord said to him, 'No, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir.' Then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, 'Look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have.' And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith." This is the first instance of faith that we see in the Bible, that verse 6, that Abram believed the Lord, and it was reckoned or credited unto him as righteousness. God speaks again to Abram to reassure him of the initial promise that he made. But unlike the previous encounter, this time Abram argues with God. He wrestles with that problem. And his reply to Yahweh demonstrates his frustration with God's delay in fulfilling that promise. Abram really views not having a son as significant, this significant void in with regard to God fulfilling that promise of making him into a great nation and making his name great. And so Yahweh's answer to Abram addresses his concerns, clarifying that it won't be an adopted son like his servant, and it won't be him having a son through Hagar, which we'll see later, but it will be his biological son through Sarai, or Sarah, his wife, that eventually will lead to offspring as numerous as the stars. The problem that we don't really get in this has to do with Abram's name. Abram's name literally means great father, and yet he didn't have any children. And you can imagine the source of this frustration every time he would talk to somebody or meet somebody new. You can kind of hear the conversation. "Hi, what's your name?" "Abram." "Great father." "Oh, really? How many kids do you have?" "None." So you can understand the frustration of having a name that doesn't really describe your situation or your condition. His name certainly didn't fit his circumstances. And this was a huge problem in Abram's culture, because names were significant. They held meaning as to one's destiny and one's life. They weren't just random and chosen because they were pretty or they sounded good. In verse 3, we see the essence of Abram's complaint. "You've given me no descendants of my own." And Abram's response is really reflecting that tension between the promise of God and the fulfillment of that promise, and his desire to know more about how it's going to come about. And so he assumes, in later on in verse 3, that his servants will be his heir. But, and this wasn't uncommon in the ancient Near East, because a trusted servant could often become the heir of a childless couple. And so that, I'm sure that's what Abram and Sarai were thinking. But God clarifies by saying, "No, when I made that promise to you, I meant your literal biological son through Sarai." So the first lesson that we see here is that sometimes God's blessing requires a sacrifice of us. The second thing that we see in these passages is that sometimes God's timing is not our timing. In fact, his timing can be very, very different than our timing. Abram would spend the next 25 years waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. From the time he was 75 and first heard the Lord speak to him and those promises, till at age 100 when he finally, he and Sarah finally had Isaac, their son. And a lot of challenges in between. And I'm sure some of Abram's struggles were of the nature, what good are blessings if all of these are going to die with the next generation? If I'm not going to have children of my own that can secure and continue in those blessings, what good are the blessings? And not only that, but what good are blessings if there's this gaping void in my own family? Maybe you've experienced that before when you feel like God has made you promises or you've received things that are nice, but there's this huge void in part of your life, and it's really hard to enjoy the blessings and enjoy the promises of God when there's these glaring inconsistencies, these things that are so hurtful and painful that just don't seem to resolve. And that was Abram's situation. I'm sure there were many, many times, as the text also suggests, that Sarai felt insignificant because she couldn't bear children, that she felt forgotten by God, that her prayers really didn't seem to reach his ears, or worse yet, that he didn't care. And oftentimes we can feel the same. I'm sure there were times that Abram felt powerless over his inability to give his wife and himself what they really wanted. Well, God responds to Abram's questions with a covenant in chapter 15, and it begins in verse 7 as we continue on. Chapter 15, verse 7. Then the Lord told him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land as your possession. But Abram replied, O sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that I will actually possess it? The Lord told him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So Abram presented all these to him and killed them. Then he cut each animal down the middle and laid the halves side by side. He did not, however, cut the birds in half. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a terrifying darkness came over him. Verse 17, after the sun went down and darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking firepot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. So the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day and said, I have given this land to your descendants, all the way from the border of Egypt to the great Euphrates River. In verse 8, when Abram is asking God how he's going to know that he's possessing or that he's going to possess the land, this isn't an expression of doubt like we might think. You need to understand that in the ancient Near East, land transactions were secured through a covenant ceremony, and Abram is simply asking for this kind of ceremony. People of the ancient Near East took animals and, as we read, cut them in half, and then they laid the separate halves feet across from each other, forming an aisle. Next, the two people making the covenant joined hands and walked together between the divided pieces. Literally, they were agreeing and saying to each other, I'll keep my half of the bargain so long as you keep your half. What's interesting about this account is that the text tells us that God came down and passed through the pieces by himself. He didn't take Abram's hand and walk with him through the pieces. In fact, Abram was in this deep sleep, this deep trance, the whole time. This was not a conditional covenant as before. It was not an agreement that depended upon both sides keeping their end of the bargain in order for it to work. God promised that he would do it, and he did it by himself. So this signified an amazing day, a great and holy day. there had never been a day quite like it before because God had made an unconditional covenant with a person, namely with Abram, a promise that had been personalized, and the world as we know it would never be the same again. Notice in verse 17 also that God's presence is described as a flaming torch that passed between the separate halves of the sacrifice. We saw this last week with the story of Moses, how God's presence was often in the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible, described as fire. And we see this here as God's presence is seen as this flaming torch that passes between the pieces. Well, moving on to chapter 17, let's look at verses 1 to 5. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Serve me faithfully and live a blameless life." Not too difficult, huh? "I will make a covenant with you by which I will guarantee to give you countless descendants." At this, Abram fell face down on the ground. I'm sure part of this was, "God, you've told me this so many times. You've reiterated this promise, and yet it's becoming hard to believe because the circumstances of my life don't seem to match up with that." Then God said to him, "This is my covenant with you. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Once more, I'm changing your name. It will no longer be Abram," meaning great father, "but rather you will be called Abraham," which means the father of multitudes or of the father of many, because you will become the father of many nations. God follows his covenant with Abram by a name change. And then the first indication of the specific details of God's promise finally comes in chapter 18 and verse 10. Chapter 18, verse 10 says, "I will return to you about this time next year, and your wife, Sarai, will have a son." So Abram's 99 at this point, and finally, when Abram is 100, Isaac will be born, 25 years after God's initial promise to him. How about you? Are there things in your life that you seem to have been waiting forever for their fulfillment? 25 years is a long, long time to wait. Maybe you've been praying for a friend or a relative that they might come to faith, that they might come to know the Lord as their personal Savior and Lord. And maybe God seems to not hear that or be answering that. Maybe your prayer is for a family or children to get married or to have grandchildren or countless other things. And it just seems that God is not fulfilling your dreams and your desires. That verse that we studied earlier this year, Psalm 37, "Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." There seems to be this disconnect. You've tried to delight in the Lord. You've tried to commit yourself to him. You've tried to articulate your need. You've come before him in prayer. And yet there's this lack of fulfillment. And friends, the story of Abram is one of identifying with our own struggle and the disconnect between the initial promise and the fulfillment of that promise. Well, our final text, chapter 22, circles back to point number one, that sometimes blessings involve sacrifice, and it also sets the stage for our final point that we'll discover in a little bit. Chapter 22 says, "Sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham," God called. "Yes," he replied, "here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you." Pause there for a moment. You need to understand that burnt offerings involve not only killing the sacrifice, but then completely burning it up. The Hebrew term for this was challah. It's the word from which we get the word Holocaust. And so you can see how offensive this was, how totally out of character with who Abraham knew God to be, that he would make this kind of demand. Verse 3, "The next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey and took two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac. And then he chopped wood for a fire for a burnt offering and set out for the place that God had told him about. It's at this point in the text where I'm thinking, I would love to have heard or been a part of Abraham's conversation with Sarah as he set out for this journey. The text doesn't tell us anything about that, but any of you who are married can pretty much understand what that conversation looked like. Abraham is assuring Sarah that this crazy demand that God has made upon him, that everything will be okay. And Sarah is thinking, are you kidding me? I've been childless all these years. We've waited 25 years for what God promised, and now God is asking for us to give up our son, our biological son. Are you kidding me? I'm sure there was huge anger, just a huge amount of a lack of understanding. And I'm sure that Abraham probably didn't have Sarah's blessing when he left. God seems to be doing a lot of the communicating through Sarah, and oftentimes there's that disconnect between the one who's being or hearing the vision or the voice of God and the other person who's being told at second hand. I'm sure that was a huge rift between them. Verse 4, on the third day of their journey, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Stay here with the donkey, Abraham told the servants. The boy and I will travel a little farther. We will worship there, and then we will come right back. So Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders, while he himself carried the fire and the knife. And the two of them walked on together. Isaac turned to Abraham and said, Father. Yes, my son, Abraham replied. We have the fire, and we have the wood, the boy said, but where's the sheep for the burnt offering? Verse 8, God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son. And they both walked on together. We see this amazing demonstration of Abraham's faith, not only in his conversation with the servants that we're going to go up the top of the hill for a while and then we will both come back, but also in his words to Isaac that God himself would provide a lamb. This is part of the incredible depth of Abraham's faith, that even though he didn't understand how God would do that, that he was confident that if God had made him a promise, and if that promise involved Isaac, that either he was going to have to spare Isaac's life, or he was going to have to bring him back from the dead. The Hebrew term, let's move on. Let's look at verse 9. When they arrived at the place where God had told him to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. Then he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. As I was studying this passage this week, a lot of commentators and scholars believe that at this point, Abraham was about 120 years old. And that Isaac was somewhere between probably 16 and 20 years old, because Abraham had Isaac when he was 100. I had always had this perception of Isaac as this little child, kind of a toddler, not really understanding. But this is completely different, because if you think about it, Isaac was probably stronger than Abraham at this point. So the point is that Isaac willingly allowed his aged father to bind him. Isaac was fully part of this, even though it didn't make sense to him. And the Hebrew term that's used here for kill in verse 10 is the word shakat, which literally means slaughter. It's this intense term because it's used in other places in the Old Testament to signify human sacrifices that pagans, that people who didn't follow God, would make to their gods. And the fact that it's used here heightens the horror of this event. Verse 11, at that moment, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven, saying, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Abraham replied, here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy, the angel said. Do not hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son. Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught with its horns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham named the place Yahweh Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. And to this day, people still use the name as a proverb, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Verse 15, then the angel of the Lord came again to Abraham from heaven. This is what the Lord says, because you will have obeyed me and have not withheld even your son, your only son, I swear by my own name that I will certainly bless you, and I will multiply your descendants beyond number, like the stars on the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will conquer the cities of their enemies, and through your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all because you have obeyed me. And then they returned to the servants and traveled back to Beersheba, where Abraham continued to live. Imagine, as I said earlier, waiting 25 years for a promise to be fulfilled, and now that promise, who is literally your biological son, God is asking you to sacrifice that, to give it up. Imagine how just odd or crazy that would have seemed. My own story, which is far less than this, is that many of you know my situation. I grew up in Santa Barbara. My dad was a computer programmer. He worked for Burroughs, which became Unisys. My mom was a registered nurse, but when we moved to Santa Barbara when I was four, she chose to be a stay-at-home mom. And so we moved to Santa Barbara in 1969. We bought our house there for $23,000. But my dad didn't make a lot of money. And throughout the years that I was growing up, we were kind of the lowest end of middle class that you could find in Santa Barbara. And about the middle of high school, when I was at San Marcos, God gave me this desire and this passion and this dream to go to Westmont College, private Christian college in Montecito. And my folks were excited about that, but they thought, there is no way in the world that he's ever going to be able to go because we just don't have the money. I mean, I think Westmont's like $60,000 a year right now. It was a lot when I went back in the dark ages. But anyways, God provided a way. It involved grants and scholarships. I worked hard throughout high school, applied for a lot of scholarships. And God put the money together for me to go to Westmont. And I was thrilled. That summer before going to college, the summer of 1983, I worked super hard at a bunch of different jobs to earn extra money to pay for books and all sorts of things. And toward the end of the summer, I got this letter from the government asking me to report what I had made over the summer. And like a good, honest Christian kid, I reported all that I made that summer. And about a week later, I got another response from the government saying that they had cut my Cal grants by the exact amount that I had made that summer. And all of a sudden, the dream of going to Westmont seemed to have escaped. And there was this huge struggle with, God, why in the world did you whet my appetite for something wonderful like going to college at Westmont and provide the funds and all the things coming together only to rip it away from me at the last moment? And another story for another time is how God ended up restoring money to me and my family to make it possible, worked in a miraculous way through our church and through some elderly people in our church who established a scholarship fund for people going into the ministry, and how God just worked in this amazing way. But there was this real struggle for a while there about the sacrifice of having to give up a promise and the fulfillment of that promise that God seemed to be giving me by suddenly taking away from me at the last moment. And that was my identification with Abraham. Well, the last lesson that we learn from Abraham's encounters with God, I believe, is namely that we need to be encouraged. We need to be encouraged because God honors less than perfect faith. I want to say that again. God honors less than perfect faith. We read that verse that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we think that Abraham's faith must have just been this monster, like colossal giant type of faith. But as I said earlier, Abraham's faith was not really about the quality or the nature of the faith itself. It was in the object of his faith, which was God. That's what made it significant. 10 years had passed by from the time that Abraham received God's promise when he was 75. And about the time he was 85, that's when he and Sarah got this harebrained idea that, well, if it's not going to be my servant who's going to be my heir, maybe I should have a child through Hagar, our servant. And when Abram was 86 years old, Ishmael was born. And so here's the disconnect. In chapter 15 of Genesis, we have that wonderful verse, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The very next chapter, that faith kind of had a meltdown. And Abraham sleeping with Hagar, thinking, oh, we need to help God. We need to help God fulfill this promise. Abraham and Sarah, ended up putting reason above revelation. God had clearly spoken, but what God had said, the promise didn't make sense. And friends, there's a lesson here that every time that we try and read between the lines of divine revelation, we end up doing the same thing. Every time we put reason above revelation, every time we allow the customs of our culture to dictate what truth is rather than the content of Scripture, it ends up spelling out trouble for us. And that's what it did for Abraham and Sarah. If you look at the very last verse of chapter 16, verse 16, it tells us that, as I said, Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. If you skip to the very next verse, Genesis 17, verse 1, we find that he's 99. And so 13 years had elapsed between the time that Ishmael was born and the time that God ended up speaking to him again. It's hard not to read these verses without getting the distinct impression that God stopped talking to Abraham for 13 years. For 13 years, God seemed silent. Whether this was judgment over his actions with Hagar, the servant, whatever it was, you get the impression that God stopped talking to Abraham because Abraham stopped listening. Abraham just started doing his own thing, going rogue. And so God stopped listening and talking to him. But God still honored this mustard seed faith that he had. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we read this. It was by faith that Abraham offered up Isaac as a sacrifice when God tested him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his own son, Isaac, even though God had told him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted, because Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. Through it all, I believe Abraham learned to trust in the promiser more than the promise. He learned to lean upon God and to trust that whatever God had said, he was able to perform. As we close today, I just want to challenge us, both maybe those of you listening today who don't know God, maybe you don't have a relationship with him, you don't know what Jesus did for us to make a way to God, or maybe those of you who have grown up in the church and known God for many years, I want to challenge us with this whole lesson of faith that we learn. Isaac, as we saw here, was the miracle-born son of Abraham, who is destined to become the forefather of another miracle-born son of Abraham, namely Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Messiah. Abraham and Isaac had walked up that rocky mountainside and called Moriah, and ironically, it's the very same spot where the temple in Jerusalem sits today. It's the same place where the altar of sacrifice would later stand in the temple, exactly where Abraham had offered up Isaac. Isaac willingly allowed his aged father to bind him and to lay him on the altar. As we said, he could have easily resisted, but he didn't. He was obedient to death. And there would come a day 2,000 years later when God would bring his only son to that exact same place. Jesus would also carry the wood, the cross. He too would willingly be bound with our sins. And he would be placed on the altar of sacrifice as the hand of the Father would be raised against him. But this time there was no voice booming from heaven that called off the crucifixion. But instead, God's hand of judgment would fall on Christ, the ultimate substitute, the eternal sacrifice, the only Son of the Divine Father. God would do to his Son what he would not allow Abraham to do to his Son. And Jesus would be put to death as the ultimate sacrifice. The Lamb of God that Scripture said was slain before the foundation of the world. Meaning that's when the promise began. In the mind and the heart of God in the eons of eternity past, as God foresaw our great need, his divine grace moved to meet that need. And so he created the perfect plan and sent Jesus to redeem the world. And Scripture says that Jesus willingly went, chose to take our place and go on our behalf. And so as we close today and as we think about all this, the relevant question is really, where does faith begin? And as I said earlier, I believe it begins with God. It begins by believing that he exists and that he loves us and that he's done something for us. And namely, what he's done for us is he's made us an offer to forgive us our sins and to give us his very own righteousness as a free gift. If we believe that God is sincere, then what we do is we reach out and we take that offer. We receive it. We make it our own. We take him as our Savior. In time, we learn to walk and then to run. But that initial step of faith begins by stepping out in trust, taking a risk that God knows what he's talking about, taking him at his word. And finally, we come to a place where there's no more doubts. There's no more excuses. And we trust him as our Savior and our Lord. And I hope that you've made that decision. I hope that you've made that commitment, that you've given your life to Christ. And if you haven't, it's something you can do right now by admitting that you're a sinner and that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Scripture says. And the wages of that sin is death. But Jesus took our place and bore that penalty and that punishment for us so that we could live eternally with the Lord. If you know the Lord, if you've made that decision already and invited him into your life, I trust that you're allowing him to grow you in faith and in your trust so that you can enjoy the adventures that he has for you. Let's pray.